All right. Well, like we said, we're starting a new series today. We're going to be in Psalm 73. If you bring a Bible, if you're one of those types, or if you use an electronic version, Psalm 73 is where we will be. But the big idea for today is really simple. It's this. Perspective is important. Very, very important. I want to give you a couple quick stories that maybe highlight the importance of perspective. So I was about, 7 or 8 years old. And our whole family went to the circus. When I say our whole family, I mean my grandparents, my aunts, my uncles, my cousins. We went to the circus. This was really odd because usually we only got together on holidays, maybe someone's birthday occasionally. I think Grandpa, if I recall, Grandpa somehow got tickets, loaded tickets through his connections, and he wanted to take the whole family to the circus. And it was an outdoor circus at a racetrack. So it was like a three-ring circus in the infield of this racetrack. And we all kind of caravaned there together. And so we're all walking in together, big brood of Kreutzes walking in. And my one uncle says to my there's this rock on the ground, and my one uncle says to my other uncle, "Hey, catch," and he kind of mockingly tosses it at him, which I just thought was kind of odd, so I went over to that rock, and I picked it up, like, this is light, and then I hear this blood-curdling scream that I recognize as my mother's voice. I said, "Put that down," and grabbed me by the arm, and took me to the restroom to wash my hands. Now, to be fair, I grew up in Los Angeles. And you see, in Los Angeles, there are not a bunch of feral elephants roaming the place. Don't get me wrong, Los Angeles has its issues, but that is not one of them. I'd like to think that had it been fresher, I probably would have clued in on maybe that rock is not a rock. So you see, perspective is important. Looks can be deceiving. Another quick story. A little later in my life, I was a late teenager, and we were at youth group, and our youth group, somewhat similar to our youth group here, our youth group met in our youth leader's home, and Sydney Fuller and her husband Perry was the associate pastor, and Perry and Sydney led our youth ministry. And so it was a Sunday evening, we're in their home, and I say we, it was only us guys for some reason. I don't know where the girls were this particular Sunday. They weren't there. But we were all sitting around, hanging out, having a good time. And us guys got to talking. I do not know what the catalyst to this conversation was, but us guys being guys, we just started talking about, well, girls. And we kind of got on the topic of, like, the perfect girl. You know, oh, she's beautiful, and she's intelligent, and she's athletic, and blah, blah, blah. You know, we just went on and on. I'm sure, and I'm going to apologize to all ladies here, I'm sure it was chauvinistic. I'm sure it was objectifying. I'm sure it was sexist because we were just young, stupid boys. But Sydney, her eyes narrowed. Her jaw set. Her lips pierced. And then she went off. She said, "Have you guys ever considered maybe what it would take to be the right person for someone else? Have you ever thought that maybe the effort you should put in is becoming a good person for someone else? That, because odds are this perfect girl you just described comes along and she sees you, you ain't going to get her." Have you all considered that? And we just kind of stood there dumbfounded. No, we had not considered that. But that's an important perspective. That's a good perspective. It's correcting. And so the psalm we're going to look at today is by a guy named Asaph. Asaph was a songwriter, a worship leader. He was appointed by David, King David, and he served under David and under Solomon, so he's probably a little younger than David. And you got to imagine, David, being a musician himself, could probably recognize talent. And having a heart after God's own heart, he could probably also recognize character. So we can probably run with this assumption that Asaph was a pretty good guy. And so we might want to think of Asaph sort of like, maybe like the Chris Tomlin of ancient Israel. Maybe kind of like that, if that helps you. If that doesn't help you, then forget it. But Asaph, in his psalm that we're going to look at today, experiences a paradigm shift. His perspective goes off. It gets off in the wrong direction, but then it gets corrected again. And we're going to kind of see that flow as we walk through this psalm today. Okay? So let's start. First few verses here. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So far, so good. That is right. That is correct. That's good. This is a good perspective. But then something happened. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. The logical question is, well, why? What was happening, Asaph? He goes on to say, for I envied, key word, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, if you're not familiar with the concept of envy in relation to Scripture, I'll just make it real simple. Envy is bad. Really, really bad. But just to give you a definition of just a kind of a textbook definition of envy, it's something like this. It's a very flexible word. It's a noun and a verb. It can go either way. A feeling of discontented or resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, or luck. Or in verb form, desire to have a quality, possession, or other desirable attribute belonging to someone else. Envy is introduced into Scripture very, very early. I want to say like chapter 4. When we see one brother, Cain, envying his brother. And it leads to murder. That's why I can confidently say envy is bad. It does not do anything good. Traditionally, it's one of the 7 deadly sins that the church acknowledges, because they kind of lead into all the other sins. It's the 10th commandment, do not covet. Covet's more or less synonymous with envy. Envy is really, really bad. And what we're going to see as we kind of walk through the psalm is what it does to Asaph as he envies, as he experiences that. But we need to recognize that it's wanting what someone else has. So there's a link to comparison. It's comparing what I have or don't have with what someone else has, and the wanting what someone else has. It also demonstrates a lack of gratitude. So if envy is one of the chief vices, gratitude is one of the chief virtues. And it's a good way to combat envy when we're grateful and thankful for what we actually have instead of being discontent with what we don't have. But see, the thing is, my brothers and sisters, we live in a society and a culture that conditions us to envy. We don't have to try. Envy just happens. We are immersed in it. There's a multi-billion dollar industry called the advertising and marketing industry that is designed to make us envy. And it's hard not to buy into it on some level. And in fact, we have to take very, very intentional efforts to combat it. I mean, Asaph, think about it. He's a worship leader. I mean, I would think he's kind of spiritual, whatever that meant back then. I mean, he focused on God. He wrote songs to God. He led the people in worship. And he had a problem with envy, as he's admitting and confessing right here. Man, we have it so much worse. We are bombarded constantly with what we should want, what is told us that will fulfill us, that will fulfill some longing in us, that will make us content and fulfilled and satisfied. And it's just not true. And we can all sit here and acknowledge, yeah, it's probably not true. But if we're honest with ourselves, we experience envy frequently. I'll share a little bit of... So I was praying, okay, Lord, show me how I envy. Do I envy? Well, that was a dumb question. Show me how I envy. And, you know, Lord, being faithful as he is, showed me. He was very quick about that, actually. You know, sometimes our prayers take a while for him to answer. This one, not so much. So I'm on Facebook a fair amount. I purposely don't post much, but I'm on it frequently. And it dawned on me, particularly this time of year, summer, and seeing everyone's travel pictures and vacation pictures. And I really like to travel, but I rarely do. I could God showed me, yeah, there's a little bit of envy going on in you, Chris. And it's, you know, I don't, it doesn't go too far, but he made me aware of it, and I was very thankful for that. But let's get back to Asaph. Enough about me. Let's get back to Asaph. Asaph, this is his articulation. Keep in mind, it's something about the Psalms. The Psalms are poetic, and thus, we may not want to necessarily build doctrine, per se, on the Psalms. They are just humans being honest and real and raw, and that's why it's such a good thing that we're going through Psalms after emotionally healthy spirituality, because I hope you got the message when we were going through emotionally healthy spirituality that just be honest before God. That's starting place. You got to do that. We don't have to clean ourselves up to go before God. The fact of the matter is, God already knows. I mean, we're just wasting energy if we think we got to somehow pretty ourselves up to go before him. I can't go unless I have the right attitude. He already knows. Be real, be honest, and be raw in front of God. And that's what we see through the Psalms. You're going to see that with every psalm we look at in these next 6 weeks. So this is Asaph's articulation of what he was seeing and feeling and sensing. They being the wicked, the arrogant, the rich, he kind of has this somewhat ambiguous them, but them have it better than he does in his mind. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Now, first of all, let's just stop. Do you know anyone who that is true of? So that tells us something about envy. It skews our thinking. It skews our outlook. It poisons our hearts. So I'm pretty confident that some of what he observed was accurate. And some of what he described is probably accurate. There are probably some people, as we're going to see here, that he's going to describe in a negative way, that is probably true of. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, God doesn't want us focusing on others. He wants us focused on ourselves, at least as far as the condition of our heart. He goes on, therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limit. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people... So that clues in. When he says their people, he's probably looking at people who have a bit of a higher position than most. Maybe officials of some kind, because they've got people. People who look to them. So he's describing people probably in power, and again, with that comes riches and often arrogance, prosperity, wickedness, all these key words that are thrown in the psalm here. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Now, again, this is what envy does. He's reading other people's minds, supposedly. That may be true. There may be some wicked people out there. There probably are wicked people out there who think that way, whose posture of the heart is like that. But it is not really our place. It's not necessarily Asaph's place to put that on them. To assume we know what other people are thinking. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. And part of what Asaph is struggling with here is a timeless struggle that really on some level we all probably struggle with if we're honest. And it's simply this. Our expectation is good people, good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. That's our expectation. And if we're honest, that's probably our want and desire. That seems fair to us. But our observation does not line up with that, does it? It did not line up with Asaph's observation either. And it really bothered him. It bugged the snot out of him. That's how it should be. Because he was in a place of envy. Instead of being at peace with, you know, things just don't line up. You know, that's one of the signs of maturity, is being able to live with the mystery and the paradoxes of life, the incongruencies. Maturity can deal with that. Immaturity gets really riled up about that. And that's kind of where we see Asaph at. He's at a point in time of being really riled up about this stuff. Scott, my thing's not working. Could you flip me up one? Thank you. All right. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. He's saying here, why have I put in all this effort to be good? It doesn't seem to have panned out in any way. Look, those bad people, those wicked people, those prideful people, they've got a better life than me. Why am I working so hard to be good, to be holy, to be righteous? Why am I doing this? So you notice a bit of a whiner here, or he's whining at this moment. But he's also sort of letting us in a little bit. He may not know it or not, but he's letting us in on his desire is skewed too. What is the reason for us to try to be good? Are we good to score points with God so that he'll give us something? That sadly, that's a message we probably inadvertently hear a lot. We do good things. We are good. We try to be right, holy, virtuous, righteous people so that God will like us more, that God will give us something more, so that he'll make our dreams come true. We never say it quite that blatantly, but that expectation's there, isn't it? And Asaph will learn, we'll see here a little bit later, that really, we should not look to God as a means to an end. God is the end. Think about what we started the service with this morning. I am one in whom Christ dwells and delights, and I live in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God. I've got God. What else do I need? We'll get there. But he was wrestling, and he caught himself a little bit. He says, if I said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. What he's saying is, okay, I'm getting the sense that the way I'm thinking, the way I'm feeling right now, this envy and this ugliness is coming, stewing up in me, I probably shouldn't share with a whole lot of people because that would be contagious. And aren't our words contagious? Particularly our negative. Why are negative words so much more contagious than positive words? I don't know, but he was at least clued into that. He's like, you know, I better not share this yet. Of course, you might be thinking already, wait a second, it's in Scripture. We're thousands of years later, we're reading it. Well, he had a course correction first. Then he put it, you know, then he shared it. But he was at least wise enough to say, you know, I might not want to share this whole, why do bad things happen to good people and blah, blah. Like, I probably need to rein this in a little bit. But he's also, again, honest. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It was troublesome. It was discouraging. He was greatly disturbed, to say the least. Then, now we start to see the correction here. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destination. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. He's admitting, he's getting it. You know what? My gaze, my attention, my focus had shifted to other people in comparison and all that. Once I shifted my gaze back to God, which, you know, entering the sanctuary of God, that will do that for us. Then my perspective started to get clearer. Surely, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When we put our eyes and our focus and our gaze and attention on God, our perspective opens up. We get a longer view. So I'm a parent, and you know, maybe those of you who are parents, actively or in the past, you know, one of the things you kind of wrestle with your kids is they seem to function like this. Narrow view and short view. Just anyone, any parents can relate to that. Yeah, and we in our wisdom as parents try to help them, but, you know, to varying degrees of effectiveness. But wouldn't we say that's a very helpful thing when we can lengthen and broaden our viewpoint? Things tend to get better, right? and Asaph was on that journey. He started to focus his eyes back on God. But he sums it up, and I love his summary of where he was at, this place he was at. And here's the thing. We don't know how long he was in this spot, this funk. Could it have been for him the dark night of the soul? Maybe. I mean, was this just a week-long journey he had? Perspective off, envy, comparison, blah, blah, and got his course corrected? Or was it weeks, months, maybe years? We're not really told in the psalm how long this shift took. We just know kind of broadly, generally, his perspective got off, and it got back on course again. But this is how he describes it. When my heart was grieved, this is how he's describing his experience of envy, and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. What a picture. I was a brute beast. I mentioned earlier the advertising and marketing. You know what? Essentially, let's just run with this picture a little bit. You know how you put a bit and a bridle on a horse and you can just kind of just guide it all over the place? That's essentially what marketing and advertising does to us. They get us to bite, figuratively speaking, and then just lead us wherever we want to go. Our economy is built on envy. You know, we could go on a whole tangent of cultural commentary on that, but I'm going to stand here and assume, I think it's a safe assumption, grieved and embittered, senseless and ignorant are not ways that any of us want to describe ourselves or be known as. This is not what we want. Am I correct? We don't want to be brute beasts. So what do we do? Now, Asaph, this is where it gets really good. Really good. Take a deep breath because this gets really good. Yet, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Now, if you underline or highlight in your Bible what I'm about to read, do that then. If you don't, make an exception, do it anyway. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My brothers and sisters, that's the perspective. That's where we want to be. There's nothing in heaven. There's nothing in all the cosmos besides you that ultimately fulfills, Lord. This earth has nothing I desire besides you. That's a big claim. That is a big, big claim. And if we're honest, we know that is what we want, and we're probably not there yet. Am I right? But notice the connection. He still uses the word desire, and that's big. Envy is desire that's misplaced. But God gave us much of our desires. Our innate desires are from God. Problem is we tend to satisfy ourselves with lesser desires, things that cannot fulfill. You know, I think it's very problematic in the Christian world that people are often told, or they think this idea of being holy and righteous is somehow a matter of restraining all our desires. I think that's misplaced, personally. There'll be people that'll disagree with me, and that's okay. But what I really think, it's pointing our desires in the right place and then letting them run free. I think that's what God has in store for us, to run strong after him. But again, everything in the world we live in counters that. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is good stuff. That is really good stuff. And he wraps up the psalm. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is why we're calling the series the With God Life. We want to experience that. Now, here's the beautiful thing. It's not that complicated. It's not like we have to do something to go through some motions to somehow get God's presence here with us. It's already here. God is with us. We just have to be aware. We just have to learn to enjoy. We just need to learn how to focus our gaze and our attention on that which we already have and enjoy the with God life. So how do we do that? How do we get there? Well, the fact that we're all sitting here right now is a good step. That's a very good step. Why make it a habit of gathering corporately, weekly to worship? Because our perspective gets off so much during the week. I mean, perspective shifts minute by minute. Now, as good as this is, and I'm a big believer in the church gathered is good. And we probably all leave here with our perspective a little bit more as it needs to be. But then an hour later, what happens? I don't know. I know what can happen with me. It can go all over the place, particularly during football season, but that's another story. So there's other things. Weekly corporate worship, that's a good step to help us gain perspective. But we need one another a little bit more than that, right? So at least here at Riverside, we have home groups, a place and an opportunity for us to connect, first and foremost, for the reason that we understand we need the perspective of gathering together with brothers and sisters midweek, because I can't do it on my own. I cannot keep my perspective focused on God enough on my own. I need the encouragement of my brothers and sisters, and I'm pretty sure you do too. So there's that. Last week, as we wrapped up the emotionally healthy spirituality, we talked about a rule of life, which really, if to boil it down as simple as possible, it's creating space and giving our attention to God on a regular basis. Creating the structure and the habits to do whatever that looks like for you. Union with God, connection with God is not necessarily a one-size-fits-all. What works for me may not work for you, but that does not take away from the fact that I need to connect with God, you need to connect with God. On a personal individual level and on a corporate community level, it must be done unless we want to risk becoming an ignorant, senseless, brute beast. That's pretty much the alternative. As I said, I don't think that's what any of us want. So some of you might want to ask yourself, what am I doing to give myself space to allow my perspective to be fixed on God? To allow my gaze, my focus, my attention to be on Him. That's kind of why we thought, let's give a little extra tool, perhaps. Maybe this will help you. Maybe this won't help you at all, but maybe it will. Spending a little bit of extra time in His Word, dwelling on the greatness of God to combat everything that we're bombarded with daily. Because the goal is a whole life oriented and centered around God. And as I mentioned, everything in our world is designed to do the exact opposite of that. So we need to take very purposeful, intentional, strategic steps to focus our gaze. So, if you don't use this, use something else, but I want to encourage you with this. Meditation. I want to encourage meditation. Now, let's be honest. How many of you here are like, oh, yeah, I'm a meditator. I'm good at meditation. Let me see your hands. Huh. Well, I got good news for you, and that is I beg to differ with you. How many here are pretty well practiced, maybe even pretty good at worrying? Any worriers here? Let's see them hands. Ah, that's more. Okay, good. All right. You know what? Worrying is the exact same thing as meditation. Worrying is meditation. So that's good. Well, it's not good, but you know how. You got the know-how. You know, you understand the process. You understand the mechanics of it all. You do it all the time if you're a worrier. Now, maybe worrying is not your thing, which is good. Anyone familiar with or practice with resentment? Anyone? Yeah, all right. That was a brave one. All right, thank you. You know what resentment is? The etymology of that word is re-sentimental. To revisit that feeling again. To conjure it up and to stew on it. Again, it's a bad form of meditation, but nonetheless, it is meditation. I'm pretty confident all of us are experts at meditation. I'm very confident of that. Any daydreamers in the room? I'm a big daydreamer. Anyone? Yeah. Good. You know how to meditate. And all we're inviting you to do over these next 6 weeks is meditate on some Psalms. Because we believe wholeheartedly it will affect your perspective in a positive way. We're going to get ready to transition to communion here, but as I mentioned, perspective, it's a hard thing to maintain, to keep steady. There's forces constantly trying to steer it and direct it in unhelpful ways. Which is why I think, well, I know this, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows we need reminders. You know, we call communion a sacrament because what a sacrament is a visible reminder of an invisible reality. You know, we can sit here and state all this wonderful stuff about God. We dwell in him, or he dwells in us, and he delights in us, and that's all good words, but it's true, and sometimes we need physical reminders of that reality. And this is just one that the church has used, because Jesus initiated it, that we've used for centuries. And so we're going to partake in that. We're going to partake in communion. So I want to shift the pronouns just a little bit as we get ready to partake. And you all know the drill if you've been with us for a while. And if you're new, we've got the emblems scattered around the room. And at your leisure, when you feel prepared, come on up or go on back and grab the elements. But let's say this together. We are ones in whom Christ dwells and delights. And we live in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God. Hey, guys, why don't you give them a minute just to let that soak in?